What we have in the Hebrew Bible is what we might call the Matterhorns of the Scriptures. By that I mean the covenants, the great covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. After calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, in Genesis chapter 12, 1-3, it reads, "And the Lord said unto Abram, Go from your land, and from your kindred, and from the house of your fathers, unto the land which I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great." And literally in the Hebrew, be a blessing. V'yei berecha. And then he says, "I will bless the ones who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. V'nivrechu v'cha kol mishpachot ha'adamah. And in you, all families of the earth will be blessed." This great covenant promise tells Abraham that the Lord's going to make him a great nation. He's going to bless him. He's going to bless those that bless Abraham's descendants and those that curse them. The one who curses, he will curse. But then there is this beautiful conclusion. In you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Those words in Hebrew, "V'nivrechu v'cha kol mishpachot ha'adamah," have a basic, wonderful anticipation of Jesus Christ. And as we look at the New Testament, and specifically in the writings of the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians, we see how Paul quotes this very text and applies it to Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul writes, "Know therefore that they who are out of faith, these are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles out of faith, preached in advance to Abraham that in you all families of the earth, all nations will be blessed. En eulogetē santai en soi pantata ethne." So he goes on to say, "So that they who are of faith are being blessed with faithful Abraham." This great covenant points to Jesus Christ. He is the seed of Abraham, in whom both Jews and Gentiles who put their faith in Jesus Christ receive the spiritual blessing of salvation and become the people of God through faith in him. And this will encompass all nations. We are told in Revelation chapter 5, out of every tribe and people, they're singing praise to the Lamb for what he has accomplished. Not only do we have the Abrahamic covenant, but the second great Matterhorn of the Hebrew Bible is what we call the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when Nathan appears to David and makes a covenant with him concerning one sitting upon his throne forever. He says these words in chapter 12, "When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, then I will establish your seed after you, which will come forth from your loins, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him for a father, and he will be to me for a son." The anticipation here is that one who is eternal would reign on David's throne forever. This is looking forward to Jesus Christ, who will be that eternal King as the God-man in the second person of the Holy Trinity. In the Psalter, especially in Psalm 110, verse 1, we see a further anticipation of the fulfillment of this covenant. When the psalmist says these words, Nu'um Adonai Laduni, Shev lemini adashido yevecha hadom leraglecha. The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right side until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. And in this psalm, by the way, he's not only sitting at the right hand of the Father, that is, Christ the Messiah, as we'll see from the New Testament, but he's also a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, as we find in the great book of Hebrews, chapter 7, by virtue of his resurrection. But as we go to the third, as we look at this, we need now to go to the New Testament to see the great fulfillment of this Davidic covenant in Jesus Christ. And I think Psalm 110, verse 1, and 2 Samuel 7 are tied together as we look at the teaching of the New Testament. Psalm 110, verse 1, is the most quoted in the New Testament. It was Jesus who asked the religious leaders in chapter 22 of Matthew, How is it that David by the Spirit calls Messiah Lord, if he is his son? The Lord said to my Lord, Sit here at my right side until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Jesus, having quoted that text, says these words, If David calls him Lord, then how is he his son? And of course, no one was able to answer a word, we're told. Jesus here, I believe, is showing his divinity. How did David call Messiah Lord if he's only his son? And so this is pointing to the reality of the divinity of Jesus Christ, who is David's Lord as well as coming from the seed of David. But then this continues, this great text, to be reiterated throughout the pages of the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches that great sermon describing what has happened at Pentecost, after quoting Joel 2 and Psalm 16 concerning the resurrection of Christ, You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Then Peter says this, It was necessary to speak with boldness, verse 29, to you concerning the patriarch David, that he died and was buried, and his tomb is with us until this very day. Therefore, since he was a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that out of his seed one would set upon his throne, and he then quotes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, he then, seeing, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, when he said, You will not abandon my soul to Hades, neither will you suffer his flesh to see corruption. After speaking of that great resurrection from Psalm 16, then he applies the text from Psalm 110, verse 1, by saying, This Jesus God has raised, of whom we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father, He then has poured out this which you both see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says, the Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right side until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ, so that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is when he entered his role as king, fulfilling, I believe, the Davidic covenant. And this had been promised by the angel Gabriel to Mary. When the angel appeared to Mary, and this is recorded in Luke chapter 1, and said these words, This one, behold, verse 31, you shall conceive, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. This one shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of David his father, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. What a beautiful prediction by Gabriel of Jesus Christ, the virgin-born Son of God, through the miraculous biological miracle of the virgin birth, who would become the eternal king as the resurrected Lord and would reign on David's throne forever at the Father's right hand and would continue that reign after his return throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. It is also significant as we look at the rest of the New Testament, that while he is reigning now, he has to reign, Paul will say, until he put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he talks about how Christ is the first fruit from the dead, and how, having conquered death, each would be able to follow Christ then as the pioneer of our salvation. And then he goes on in verse 25 to say, For it is necessary for him to reign until he put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that is being destroyed is death. So Jesus Christ is reigning, and having conquered sin and Satan and the demons, he is now reigning at the Father's right hand, fulfilling, I believe, the Davidic covenant, and that someday, when he returns, he will put the last enemy under his feet, and that is death. And we can say then, with Paul, Death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? And John, in the Revelation, in that new Jerusalem, where there is no more crying or tears, no more death, for the former things have passed away. So the Davidic covenant has tremendous meaning for believers in Jesus Christ, for he is the one who's going to reign forever, and he is the one who has conquered sin and death, and someday will cast death itself into the lake of fire forever. And we as believers anticipate the wonders of that reality when we have our faith rooted in Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, or the next Matterhorn of the Hebrew Bible is the New Covenant. These covenants are separated in time. The Abrahamic covenant around 2000 BC, the Davidic covenant around 1000 BC, and the New Covenant around 600 BC under the ministry of Jeremiah. It is interesting that Jeremiah, about to announce that Israel was to go into Babylon, or Judah was to go into Babylon, sees this third Matterhorn, great final covenant of the Hebrew Bible, and says these words in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will write with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah a new covenant. Not when I will make a new covenant. Not as the covenant which I have cut or made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them from the land of Egypt. And they were rebellious against my covenant, even though I was a Lord or the Lord over them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my covenant in their midst, and I will write it upon their heart. And I will be God to them, and they shall be my people. They shall no longer teach each man his neighbor or each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all of them shall know me from the least unto the greatest, says the Lord, when I eslach la'avonam, when I take away their iniquity ulechatatam, and their sin lo ezkor od, and their sin I will remember no more. What a beautiful covenant that is anticipating the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to establish this new covenant relationship. And as we look at the Gospel of Luke, at the Last Supper, the Lord, as he was ready to go to the cross, took the bread and broke it and said, This is my body, which is broken for you. And then, in like manner also, he took the cup, and we are told, he said, This cup will represent the new covenant in my blood, which is being shed on behalf of many. And so, the new covenant is pointing to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he is about to make on our behalf. And as we think of the book of Hebrews, and especially Hebrews chapters 8 to 10, we see this new covenant used in what we might call an envelope effect. The writer of Hebrews is trying to encourage the people to go on with Jesus Christ and not to go back to a sacrificial system. He does this by showing that the new covenant is based upon a better sacrifice and a better sanctuary than the old covenant. He introduces this in 8:7 and following by quoting Jeremiah 31 again, when he says, Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perfect over the house of Israel and over the house of Judah a new covenant, not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, and they did not remain in my covenant. He goes on then to describe this wonderful covenant, how that he would write God's laws in their understanding, upon their hearts, and how he would take away their sins and would not remember them again forever. Now, he goes on to say, this covenant, having been made new, the old covenant of the sacrificial system is now vanishing and is no longer to be in existence. He then goes on to contrast in 9 the earthly and the heavenly sanctuary. The earthly, looking back at the tabernacle, has now had as a shadow its fulfillment in the reality of the heavenly sanctuary, where Christ the High Priest has entered once for all to put away by his sacrifice sins forever. He describes this in chapter 9 and chapter 10 and says that the law in 10:1 was but a shadow of the good things about to come, not the image of the things. And yearly, as these sacrifices were offered over and over, could never take away sins. For it's impossible, he tells us in verse 4, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. He then goes on to describe how that Jesus Christ, by coming into this world, fulfills a new covenant and takes away sins permanently. And it's by his will that this is accomplished. In that great quote from Isaiah or from Psalm chapter 40, sacrifice and offerings God now is not pleased with, because a body has fulfilled all of these, and that body, of course, is the sacrifice of Christ in his incarnate body as the God-man. And in his will to come and provide a sacrifice, he is taking away the first, that is the old covenant sacrificial system, that he might establish the second, that is the new covenant. And it's by that will of Christ coming into the world to do that, that through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, we now have been set apart as his people through that sacrifice. And he goes on to say that every high priest stands daily, verse 11 of chapter 10, offering the same sacrifices which can never ever take away sins. But this one, on behalf of sins, offered a sacrifice once for all forever, and notice, set down at the right hand of God. A quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. He's going to be there until he put all enemies under his feet. And then he concludes by saying, by one sacrifice, then, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And now he comes back to Jeremiah 31, for he says that the Holy Spirit is testifying to us after he said, this is the covenant which I will make with them after these days, says the Lord, when I put my laws in their hearts and I write them upon their understanding, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. And where there is sacrifice for these, there is no longer an offering concerning sin. And so we have what is called an envelope effect. We open the envelope in chapter 8. We talk about the contents and we close it here in chapter 10. And the opening and closing has to do with the covenant of Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, which Christ fulfills and removes sins once for all by the sacrifice of himself. And so the writer says, since we then have boldness that we can enter into the holiest place by the blood of Jesus, which he has made for us a new and living way through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a genuine heart in full assurance of faith, because we have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience with the sacrifice of Christ. So he goes on to say, let us then hold firm to this confession and steadfast in this hope, and let us spur one another on to love and good works, and not forsaking the gathering together, as some are, that are leaving Christ and going back to the sacrificial system in the temple. What a beautiful covenant that Jesus Christ has come to fulfill by the sacrifice of his blood for our sins. So we see three great Matterhorns: the Abrahamic covenant, in whom we are blessed, and that is in Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. We see the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, that one would reign over David's throne forever, fulfilled in Jesus Christ in Luke 1, as that one who begins the reign and continues to reign until he put death under his feet in 1 Corinthians 15. We also see and understand that he is the fulfillment of the last great Matterhorn, and that is the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. And on that day that he met with his disciples in the upper room, he could say, "This represents the blood of the new covenant, which is being shed for many." Jesus Christ fulfills these three great Matterhorns of the Hebrew Scriptures.